Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and it can be found on page 1021 in your pew Bible. My name is Lori Morris. I'm a member here at MPC, and I serve with our Embrace Grace ministry and the worship team. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Bill. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we are coming to the conclusion of our sermon series, Enjoying God, where we've been considering what the scriptures have to say about doing just that, not just obeying God, not just learning about God, not even just loving God, although those are obviously really good things, but enjoying God. Remember, that's one of the things at the heart of why we existed as a church. Look at the front of your worship guide at the bottom. We exist to glorify and enjoy God by making disciples who make a difference through grace-filled worship, community, and missions. And this morning, we come to the question of enjoying God in community. The fact that we don't actually enjoy God nearly as well solo as we do together. So with that in mind, let's come together and pray. God, our Father, we do pray that as we come to these words that you gave the Apostle John so many centuries ago, that you would touch us through them. That you would make us different people, that you would, in more ways than we might even at first know, cause us to enjoy you more. Would you do that in us and through us? We ask, we beg, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So on May 11th, in a hospital in Colorado, a brutal murderer named Thomas Silverstein died. Now, the reason that might be significant is he is believed to have served the longest term of solitary confinement ever in the federal penitentiary system, 35 years. And if you follow these kind of things online, his death has renewed a debate about the constitutionality of this form of punishment. But while the constitutionality of the form of punishment may be a bit of debate, the effect is undoubted. The intense and long-lasting physical and psychological effects of this type of confinement are documented and astounding. In an article in The New Yorker, Craig Haney, who is a psychology professor at the University of California, Santa Cruz, noted a number of phenomena. First, after months or years of complete isolation, he writes, many prisoners begin to lose the ability to initiate behavior of any kind, to organize their own lives around activity or purpose. Chronic apathy, lethargy, depression, and despair often result. In extreme cases, prisoners may literally stop behaving, becoming essentially catatonic. Second, almost 90% of prisoners in solitary have difficulties with irrational anger, compared to just 3% of the general population. And Haney attributes that to the extreme restriction, the totality of control, the extended absence of any opportunity for happiness or joy. Now, these prisoners have TV, they have radio, they have reading materials, they have meals provided, they have an hour of exercise per day, but the removal of the relational piece completely devastates and destroys them. And in these verses that we're looking at this morning from the Apostle John, he makes a connection between our joy and our relationships, our connection to community. And he contends that joy is complete, that it's at its fullest when it's shared. And I wonder how many of us this morning live in a sort of spiritual, self-inflicted, solitary confinement, suffering in our faith because of it. Maybe we show up on Sunday mornings, that's our 1 hour of exercise a week, but we don't really lean in to the fullness of relationship that would make our joy complete. Our joy in God and our life in God will be diminished. It will be stunted if we live our lives outside a Christian community. But positively, our joys will be enhanced. Our life will be enlarged and multiplied if we live together in community. And that's the point this morning, and it's really simple. Joy is complete when it's shared. Joy is complete when it's shared. And so we'll look at just three things to think about that this morning. Seeing, sharing, and enjoying. Seeing, sharing, and enjoying. Let's start with seeing. This letter is called 1 John because it was written by a man named the Apostle John. He was a young man. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Earlier in the New Testament, he wrote the book we call the Gospel of John, looking backwards at Jesus' life to explain all the things Jesus did and said. He wrote at the end of your New Testament, the book of Revelation, from which David preached last week, to talk about what will come, to encourage a suffering church. In between, we have these three letters he wrote sometime in the first century to churches to talk about how to live. And it's amazing when he begins it, the first thing you notice is that he begins and he keeps talking about we in the plural. Look at verse 1, which we have seen, which we looked upon, which we touched with our hands. All the way through verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy can be complete. Now, just a quick pause. I don't make much of my Georgia roots very often, but my people have a way to talk about this. It's the word y'all. And just someday, when Crossway releases the SESV, the Southern ESV, you heard it here first. We know how to do this. Do you notice there's not a single singular pronoun in those first four verses? Not a single I, not a single me? Why is that? It's because from the beginning, Jesus gathered himself 12 disciples. Christ has always been about community. The gospel message that he left for us to take to the world was never entrusted to an I, to a me, to some sort of spiritual guru. It was always entrusted to an us. We have seen, we have felt, we have heard. But what is it they saw? They saw that Jesus was real. Now, Jesus has always been real, of course. In fact, that's the emphasis John makes right away at the start of verse 1. Look at it. That which was from the beginning. That's a phrase that harkens back to the start of his own gospel, which says, in the beginning was the Word, which itself harkens back to the very first words of our entire Bible, in the beginning, in the book of Genesis. And John says, in the beginning was Jesus. John is emphasizing something he's going to make incredibly clear through the entire rest of the letter, that Jesus is God and has always been God. Because much of his letter is trying to set the record straight for early Christians. All sorts of strange and crazy beliefs about Jesus had started to crop up in the early centuries of the church. And in the first century, John was dealing with some people who were of a movement that we would later call Gnosticism, who were completely fine for Jesus to be God, but they insisted that he hadn't actually had a body. He hadn't been physical. And John says, wrong. I touched it. Look at all the senses he invokes in these verses. What we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched. John says, Jesus, who really was God, really became incarnate. He has a physical body. He's making it unmistakable who Jesus is. The God from before the creation of the world become flesh, just as human as you or as me. Now, can I ask you a question about that? Do you live like that? We say we believe he's real, but do we live like he wasn't? Do you think that Jesus got just as doggone tired and exhausted and wiped out as you and I do? Do you think he got sick and threw up? Do you think he stubbed his toe and it hurt like all get out? Because we so easily start to do this. We forget how human he was. And so when we're struggling with just the weaknesses of a body and we're struggling with the difficulties of temptation, we go, well, sure, he had struggled, but he was also God, so it wasn't that hard for him. We forget that he was just as man as you and me. John says, I touched him, I felt him. If your Jesus is just a philosophy or an idea or a legend or a concept, it's not going to help when it comes down to really persevering against temptation. Because in the end, we'll start to excuse ourselves and say, well, he doesn't really get me. And John says, no, wrong, he does get you. He's been through every single step of every temptation that any of us feel, because he was just as human and just as real as you and I are. John says, your Jesus is more than a moral philosophy. He's more than an idea. He's God become incarnate, God made man. Why? Why would God do such an audacious thing? Well, to enter our world and to fix it. Think of everything David preached about last week from the book of Revelation. I won't begin to try to re-preach a great sermon in a half a paragraph. Jesus entered a world stained by sin to make it what it should be and to make it such that in himself someday it will be. Jesus came to do something really awesome. And who he is really awesome. And that leads to the second big point, sharing. And it's human nature. When we see something really awesome, we want to share it. You hear a great song, what's the first thing you do? Hey, you got to hear this. You see a great movie. Hey, you got to go see this thing. You see something beautiful. Hey, look at that. When I lived in Atlanta for a few years teaching full-time, I started a little running club for my students in the seminary. So we're going running one morning down by the river in Atlanta. It was unusually cold, so all the trees are coated with ice. And Atlantans not being quite used to this, one other guy and I showed up. And so he and I are trucking along this trail. We decided to really stretch it out. We pop over a ridge right when the sun comes out and lights all those icy trees up into a winter wonderland. And we just stopped. I just said, Michael, look at that. That's absolutely beautiful. You know what he said back to me? He goes, yeah, that's the prettiest thing I saw since the last Iron Man I completed. Who's out of his league here? But the point is, we see something beautiful, we just automatically share. Look at that. Even verse 4 for the Apostle John. He had seen Jesus. He touched him. He heard him. But his joy wasn't complete till he shared it. Look at the words he uses. Verse 2, we testify. We proclaim. Verse 3, we proclaim. Verse 4, we are writing. So John's writing this letter for an incredibly clear reason, to show people what he's seen, to show people who Jesus really is. John's incredibly clear. Look at verse 3. The purpose of his letter is to pull people and you and me into fellowship with him. Now, what does that mean? It means John's writing this letter so that we will believe in Jesus. Not Jesus according to who they think he is, or who we think he might be, but Jesus who he really is. Because when people see who Jesus really is, they tend to become Christians. Now, not every one of them, of course. Some people really see Jesus and reject him. But most people who reject Jesus reject a Jesus of who they think he is. Not the Jesus John is talking about. They reject a Jesus they think is a Republican or a Democrat. They reject a Jesus they think is a white hippie flower child with a lamb put around his shoulders at Woodstock. They reject a Jesus they think is a wimp instead of a man's man. They reject a Jesus they think is a killjoy, not someone who knows how to throw the best party the world has ever seen. Don't reject a false Jesus. See who he really is. Here's who Jesus is. He is God become man. He is such a man that he can put the world on his back and die for us. He is such a friend that when you are in a foxhole, he will be in there with you. And when the grenade is at your feet, he will jump on it. See, the Bible says every one of us lives our lives with a live grenade at our feet about to go. It's called sin. And when we die, and there are very few things you can guarantee people in life, but that's one, the grenade goes off. We cannot deal with our sin, we cannot get rid of it, and we are liable to face judgment before God because of our sin. But Jesus is such a man that God incarnate, he jumps on the grenade and takes the shrapnel into his own body so that you and I can live. Jesus is no wimp. He is no flower child. He is the greatest man the world has ever known because he's God become man. Now that is something worth dying for and something worth living for. Because the simple good news of the gospel is that God entered human history to make it all right again. And if we can see that, it binds us together. And that gives us our third thing this morning, enjoying. By the way, I was going to say savoring so that we could say seeing, sharing, and savoring, but David used up the alliteration budget last week, so we're going to go with enjoying. Enjoying. Notice what John says in verse 4. Look at it. He doesn't say what you'd think. John's writing this whole letter to tell us who Jesus really is so that we would believe, so that we can have fellowship, verse 3, with him and even with God himself. And I would think, if I'm writing it, I'd say, so when you get this, your joy will be complete. But that's not what John writes. He says, I'm doing all this so that our joy may be complete. John himself, who has had the privilege of touching Jesus, walking with him, doesn't have a complete joy until he has written this, till he has shared it, till he's passed it on. Think again about thinking when you say, you got to see this. You got to hear this. There's nothing like getting other people to join us in joy. Shortly after Jill and I got married, we took a drive down the coast in Big Sur on the Pacific Coast Highway. I'd been there before. I loved it. We went to a wedding out that way. We took a couple extra days. And the joy wasn't getting there again. The joy was watching Jill, my wife, get to see all these amazing things. I want to take her to Yosemite someday. I want to take her to Yellowstone someday because these places are amazing to me and I want to share the joy. Joy is at its best, not when you keep it to yourself, but when it's spread to other people, when it's shared out. Here's what that means. Our love for God will never be complete on our own. It means there can be no such thing as a churchless Christian, a lone ranger who just does the Christian thing, finds himself or herself on their own. You can listen to good sermons online. You can read good things. You can pray, but there is always going to be something lacking. There's no churchless Christian. It also means, by the way, the golf course can't be your church. We find joy when we share the faith we have with each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, the Christ in our hearts is weaker than the Christ in the word of other Christians. Christians need other Christians who speak God's word to them. They need them again and again when they become uncertain and disheartened because living by their own resources, they cannot help themselves. Look at verse 3 one last time. The point of this all is fellowship. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear that word. In some ways, it's super churchy, particularly if your idea of fellowship is some donuts and some paper cups of coffee sitting around waiting for a service to start. But that can't be what John means. Look at verse 3. He says, you are going to have fellowship with us, who wrote the letter, who's nowhere near the fellowship hall, and even with the apostles of 2,000 years ago, and even with God himself. So fellowship is something much bigger than stale donuts. Our donuts are never stale here. Don't take that wrong. Our joy is complete when it's joy in community. Where does that take us? Well, let's close with two questions, three responses, and four suggestions. Real fast. Two questions. One, what if we're not finding joy in community? And what if you're here and saying, well, Christian community's really never been much of a good deal for me. It's been a drag. I've never been able to connect at this place in any meaningful way. Now, it's certainly true that the D.C. area is really hard on this. Busy lives and busy days do not help. It's also true that the young family stage, where a good chunk of our congregation is particularly hard on that. But I also think we overplay it. I mean, yeah, we're busier than the proverbial one-armed paper hanger, but God says, okay, now you need community. You need relationship. So let's ask some questions. These are the three thoughts to get underneath that. What if I'm feeling no community, no joy in community? Three thoughts. One, in line with this text this morning, are you seeing Jesus? Are you here because your family goes here? Or because your mom and dad made you come? Or because you like the music or the liturgy? Or because you feel the need for ethics in our society? Well, good things, I suppose, but those aren't what John's been talking about when he talks about seeing Jesus. He means seeing the wonder that God became incarnate as a man and died to save us from sin, such that if there were no one on earth but you, Jesus would have died on the cross for you, that he loves you that much, that he's a real man who really died and bled, really rose and loves you. Are you seeing that this morning? Well, if you're not seeing that, of course you're not going to find the joy in community because you're not actually yet connected to us in fellowship. So first, are you seeing? Second, are you sharing? We said a couple times this morning that sharing just naturally comes out of what we love. So if you're not sharing, raises the question, what do you love? You know, there are a litany of statistics out there that say, by and large, Christians bear no demographic difference from the rest of our society. We watch the same things, we hope for the same things, we live the same lifestyles. To the sociologists, other than our statement of religion, we are really indistinguishable from our culture. I think Tim Chester diagnoses it well. He wrote this. He says, we want to give everything for Christ and yet have everything this life offers. We want to tell the world about Christ and we want to be liked by our peers. We want to grow more like Jesus and enjoy the pleasures of this world. But this double-mindedness doesn't work. Pleasure seekers soon become world-weary. Second thought, are we not seeing joy in community because we're not actually sharing Christ? And then third thought, where's your focus? Are you chasing joy? Do you come to a church community saying, I need this thing to fill me up, to give me joy? Well, the paradoxical thing about chasing joy is if you chase it, you never catch it. It's like an eel that slips through your fingers. Even the secular psychologists have long since caught on to this. Viktor Frankl, for instance, in 1946 said, happiness must happen. You have to let it happen by not caring about it. So if you find that you come to a church chasing joy, consider the opposite approach. Quit worrying about whether you're connected or not, trying to make sure you find your own joy in community. Instead, start thinking about how to make sure other people you meet find joy in community. Once you're focused on other people, it's amazing how our own joy starts to increase. We find joy in giving ourselves, not in trying to take or chase our own joy. So where might God call you to give yourself for others? And then second big question, how could we enjoy community? How could we find joy in community? And here are the four thoughts, the four things. One, let's make our conversation about Christ. One of the places that I think we have most lost the sense of things is how fellowship and friendship relate. Much of our modern church culture has conflated and confused fellowship and friendship. They're both good things, but they're different. Fellowship isn't just a bunch of Christians doing something together. Three Christians hanging out at the coffee shop talking about the weather is three people who happen to be Christian hanging out at the coffee shop talking about the weather. It's not fellowship. Three Christians hanging out at the coffee shop talking about what Jesus has done in our lives is fellowship. It's not going to the sports bar and watching the Nats and happening to be Christians. That's three guys or girls going to the sports bar and enjoying watching a baseball game. It's three guys or gals at the sports bar watching the Nats talking about what Jesus is doing in our lives. That's fellowship. And we so easily have conflated the activity of time together with the ideal of fellowship. Here's the test. Take your best friends who are Christians that you hang out with. Think through what you talk about. Now, if I magically erased the label and turned you into anything else, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, Hindus, would the topic of things you talked about change? If the topic wouldn't have changed, that's friendship, not fellowship. So next time, let's try it. Let's start talking about Jesus with our friends, what he's doing in our lives. First, let's devote ourselves to Christian fellowship. Second, commit to a community group. Now notice the way we're saying that. We aren't saying join a community group because it's easy to join one and then back out. Commit to a community group. Take a community group in this church and bolt yourself in and have the stubbornness to say, I'm going to keep with these men and women until we start to really share life together. I'm going to get past the initial awkward stage. I'm going to get past the don't know what to talk about. And I'm going to keep with them until we've shared enough life together that we really have fellowship in Christ. Third thought, find a prayer partner. You know, it's not actually good to tell everybody everything about what's going on in your life. That's actually called a lack of boundaries. But it's actually incredibly important for there to be somebody in your life who really knows everything and really knows you. So find someone that you will be open with and you love that person enough and care about your relationship with him or her enough that you will not lie, that you'll tell them anything. And they care enough about you that they will not sugarcoat it and they'll tell you what you really need to hear. Find a prayer partner. And fourth, final one, invite somebody over for lunch or dinner. Who? Well, who do you think most needs it? And just invite them over and then say, hey, how did you get to McLean Prez? And then just start listening and see where God takes the conversation. Two questions, three thoughts, four things we might try. God has made us for joy to be complete in community. Don't live in a self-imposed spiritual self-isolation when God has given us so much more. What would he call us to try this week? Let's pray. God, Father, we come to these things that you have put before us, and we pray that you would touch us in them, that you would touch us through them, that you would actually build our lives, not just individually, but together, so that we could have a joy in Christ that could never be taken from us, and that we get a foretaste of the joy we have in Christ that will never end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.